We're doing a quick review at the end of the semester of the Book of Shoftim. If you recall, the Book of Shoftim revolves around Shoftim. Shoftim are judges. Judges are those that led the Jewish people during this period, after Yoshua, and until the period of the kings, until Sefer Shmuel. The judges were, on the one hand, the leaders, and they played the role both as the ones who morally were supposed to bring the people back to serving the Creator, and they were also the people who led us to war. What level they were as Torah scholars, we saw there were some who were on a very high level and some who were not. The Book of Shoftim begins by showing us the continuum about how after Yoshua died and the Jews had not yet finished conquering the land of Israel, they had divided it and they knew which shevet, which tribe was supposed to get which portion, but they hadn't conquered all of the land. And they asked Hashem who should lead them to war, and Hashem said Yehuda should lead them to war. Yehuda told the tribe of Shimon, come with me and help me in my war, and I'll help you in your war. They went together, and they fought, and they started conquering the land. They conquered the king Adoni Bezek. The king Adoni Bezek, they conquered him in the city of Bezek. And when they captured him, they cut off the thumbs of his hands and feet. And he said that there were 50 kings whose 70 kings whose thumbs were under his table when he ate, and Hashem paid him back as he had done to other kings. He recognized the midah keneged midah, and as such he was allowed to live, and he died a natural death in Jerusalem. The tribe of Judah conquered Jerusalem. Remember that for the end of class, because we're going to see at the end of the Book of Shoftim, hopefully still today when we get there, that Jerusalem is described as Yevusi, a city that has not yet been conquered, and that's why our sages say that the last three prakim, the last three chapters of the Book of Shoftim, really chronologically occurred before the first chapter of Shoftim. Because here in the first chapter, we see how the tribe of Yehuda conquered the city of Jerusalem. Yehuda went and conquered the city of Hebron, which was also known as Kiryat Arba. They conquered the giants, Sheshai, Achiman, and Talmai. They conquered the city of Kiryat Sefer. If you recall, Kalev said, whoever conquers the city of Kiryat Sefer will marry my daughter Achsa. We said that Kiryat Sefer were the 3,000 halachos that were forgotten in the morning, the 30 days of mourning after Moshe Rabbeinu died. And Kalev said, whoever returns those halachos will be able to marry my daughter Achsa. Osniel ben Kenaz, who's going to be our first shofet, is the one who brought back those 3,000 halachos. He conquered the city of Kiryat Sefer and he married Kalev's daughter Achsa. Now, when they went to live... she was his step-niece, right. Kalev was his step-brother, correct. Very good point. Kalev's mother got remarried. Kalev ben Yefune was really the son of Chetron, and Sneil ben Kenaz, his mother, got remarried to Kalev's mother, so they were step-brothers. So Kalev's daughter was his step-niece. At any rate, when she came, she saw that they only got the dry lands. She told her husband, let's go ask for the water that supports the lands. And he said, you go. And she went and she told her father, you gave me dry land. Our sages say, she said, you gave me a guy who only knows Torah. He doesn't know anything else. He's all dry. Give me some blessings. So he gave her the lands with the waters. The sons of Yisro joined the Jewish people at this point. And Kalev's son-in-law, Osniel ben Kenaz, who's going to be our next leader, prayed to Hashem that he should send him righteous disciples. And these offsprings of Yisrael came to learn by him. They went to the desert to learn by him. The Navi continues to describe how we conquered parts of the land. Aza, Ashkelon, Ekron, these cities which are later going to be conquered by the Philistines throughout much of the period of Shoftim. And the Navi describes how each tribe tried to conquer its portion. It describes how the tribe of Yosef conquered the city of Luz, which was a city that was hidden. They couldn't find the entrance until they found one person, and he pointed out the entrance to them. They told him, if you give us the secret how to enter the city, then we'll leave you and your family alive. And he signaled them with his thumb. He showed them where the city entrance was, behind the special tree that's also called the Luz tree. There was a cave, and through that they entered the city and they conquered it, and they kept their promise to him. He stayed alive. He went and rebuilt another city, and he called that city Luz. And Luz is a very famous city in Chazal. It's a city that our sages say the Malach HaMavis never entered. People lived as long as they wanted. When they wanted, they left the city, and that's when they died. And then the Navi describes how we didn't conquer everything. We got lazy, and each tribe left behind pockets of enemies in their midst. At some point, we had them under our reign, and they paid taxes, and sometimes they overcame us. And Hashem sent a Navi, and he said, I took you out of Egypt, I brought you to the land, I kept my end of the deal, I said, I won't undo it, and you're supposed to keep your end. You're supposed to conquer the whole land, you haven't done it. And now that you haven't done it, so I'm not going to help you anymore. Now they're going to stay, and they're going to be thorns in your side. And when the Malach said it, the nation cried, they called the place Bochim, they offered sacrifices, but we see they still they still sinned. They didn't finish conquering the nations. And from not conquering the nations, as the Torah forewarns, they started serving the idols that their neighbors who were living in their midst were serving, the idols of the Baal. They left Hashem and they started serving other gods. And we pose the question, whenever the Navi describes in Shoftim that the Jews served idols, does it really mean that the majority of the Jews served idols? Or as we pointed out in the book of Shoftim, when one person sinned, the Navi attributes it to the whole Jewish people. So even though the Navi uses harsh terms describing how the whole Jewish people served idols, we have to know that the Navi uses those terms even when it's one person who sinned. So we don't really know how many people sinned. But the Navi says that they served other gods. We pointed out that their service of other gods was not to the exclusion of the service of Hashem. It was what is called shituf. It is service that they believed Hashem runs the show, and he gave control over different forces to different gods, and they served those gods as well. And that's why those gods were called Baal. Baal means master of. These idols, they believed, were masters of certain forces, the master of nature, the master of fertility, the master of the crops, the master of rain, and they served them together with Hashem. We're supposed to, at some element, the Pasuk does attribute it that way, that all of the Jewish people sinned. So it means on some level, it's considered as though they all sinned. How, at what level, we don't know. So the Jews start serving the Baal and the Asherah, and Hashem gives them into the hand of our first enemy, Kushan Rishasayim, the king of Aram Naharaim. Our first enemy is from the north, Aram. He's the first enemy, just like Abraham came from Aram Naharaim. So our first enemy in the book of Shoftim is Kushan Rishasayim, the king of Aram Naharaim, comes in from the north, and we encounter the Jews losing subservience. He comes, and we are under his reign for 8 years. We cry to Hashem. Hashem sends a leader, our first shofet, Osniel ben Kenaz. Osniel ben Kenaz, as Michal pointed out, is Kalev's stepbrother. He leads the Jewish people, leads them to do tshuva. He overtakes Kushan Rishasayim, and for 40 years under his leadership, we have quiet. Again, he passes away, the Jews sin. Hashem sends the Eglon, the king of Moab. Moab is our enemy on the east, southeast. If you recall, we just saw that when we entered the land of Israel, we didn't attack Moab. Moab is the, Balak is the king of Moab. So the Moabites have it in for us. But the Moab attacks, and God sends them to attack. Eglon, the king of Moab, he gathers with him the people of Ammon, the people of Amalek, all people on our eastern front, and he attacks us. He attacks Jericho, he overtakes the Jewish people, and for 18 years we are under his reign. The Jews call out to Hashem. Hashem sends them the leader, the Shofet, Ehud ben Gera. Ehud ben Gera is a person whose right hand didn't work properly. Either he was a lefty or he had some kind of deformity. His right hand couldn't work. But he led the Jewish people. Together they came and brought Eglon, a gift from the Jewish people. Ehud made himself a special sword that was sharp on both ends. He said a butter knife is sharp only on one end. You could push down on one side. And he made a sword that was sharp on both ends. He hid it on his thigh. Now they always checked the left thigh, because a righty pulls the sword from his left thigh. He put it on his right thigh, because he was a lefty. He didn't have a right hand that worked. And they brought the gift to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, this means they crossed over the Jordan. Thank you very much. They crossed the Jordan. They came to Moab territory. They brought the gift. The people, after the gift, all the representatives crossed back over the Jordan to Israel. And then Ehud came back, and he said, I have a secret message for you, the king. And the king said, quiet, everyone has to leave. Now, Ehud walked forward, and he was sitting in a special high room where there was a breeze, where he could cool off. And he said, I have a secret, I have word for you from Hashem. Eglon honored that. Eglon got up off his seat. We have a tradition that because Eglon gave honor to God's word, when he heard God's messages there for him, he stood up, and he was a very, very heavy person. So as a merit for that, as a reward for that, he merited to have his granddaughter was Rus. The famous Rus from whom King David comes was the granddaughter of this Eglon. We know Rus came from Moabite, the kingly family of the Moabites, and she was Eglon's granddaughter. The whole story of Rus takes place during this period of Shoftim. So Eglon stands up, Ehud whisks out his sword, he sticks it into Eglon's stomach with great force. The sword goes in, the handle goes in, and it goes in so deeply that the fat covers it and you can't tell that the sword went in. Eglon falls backwards, and as always happens when a person dies, he relieves himself, all his bodily fluids start coming out. And Ehud walks out of that special room and locks the door. Now remember, Ehud is on the eastern side of the Jordan. The Moabites have their soldiers in the land of Israel on the western side of the Jordan. So Ehud locks the door and he runs back and he starts heading back to the land of Israel. The servants come and they see the door locked, so they said, oh, must be he's going to the bathroom. So they waited and they waited and they waited, and finally they had the guts. Who's going to break in? They unlock the door, they walk in, and they find their master falling dead on the ground. By the time they realized what went on, Ehud had blown the shofar, gathered the Jewish people from the mountainous regions of Ephraim, and together with them they attacked, they captured the crossings of the Jordan, they wiped out the Moabites, the 10,000 soldiers that had invaded the Jewish territory, and because the Moabites had lost their king, they couldn't regroup and get organized, and with that we took off the yoke of the Moabites from upon the Jewish people, and we had 80 years under Ehud's guidance that it was peace and quiet. After that, there was a Shofet named Shamgar ben Anat, and he attacked the Philistines. And this is the first time that we encounter the Philistines in the book of Shoftim. With they used to have a stick that had nails coming out of it called Malmad HaBakar. It shows up in Mishnah and Gemara. It's called a Darbein or a Malmad. In modern Hebrew, you say you want to spur someone on, it's called Lidarbenoto. It comes from this word, because it was a stick with a nail coming out of it, and when the ox would try to steer off the path, you'd pop it with the stick with the nail, and the ox would go back on path. So he took one of those sticks, and with that stick, he wiped out 600 Philistines, and he saved the Jewish people as well. That's all we know about him. Again, the Jews sin, Ehud has passed away, and Hashem gives us into the hands of Yavin, the king of Canaan. This is a foreign concept. How do you have a king of Canaan if we're situated in the land of Israel? Who's king of Canaan? We're kings of Canaan. No, this man was left over when we conquered the land. Again, we didn't wipe out all our enemies. And he's up here, up in the north, Yavin, the king of Canaan. So now we're being attacked from the northwest. And he's given the name king of Canaan. Fancy name. He's king up in Chatzor. And his chief general, Sisera, was a brilliant general. And he overtakes the Jewish people. The small man with a small army is brilliant. He puts together 900 metal chariots, and he starts oppressing the Jewish people for 20 years. And during this period, our leader is the prophetess Devorah. Her husband was Lapidos and Amaretz. She told him, if you go and be with good people, kosher people, you make wicks for the Mishkan, for Shiloh, for the special menorah, for the candelabra in honor of Hashem, then you'll end up being a good person. And that's what he did. Because he had a smart wife, he became a fine person. And she was the judge. She was the Talmud Chacham. She always judged the people under a palm tree, because a palm tree, the branches are way up high and there isn't that much shade. And no one could claim that any hanky-panky happened under the tree, because everyone could see what happened down there. So she'd sit under the palm tree, and that's how she judged the Jewish people, and she helped them do tshuva. And everyone would come to her, and she taught them. And here we have a fine Talmud Chacham, Talmidah Chachama, Dvorah. She was the Navi. And she went to Barak ben Avinoam. Some say he was her husband. And she went up north to Naphtali, to the tribe of Naphtali, Kedesh Naphtali, which is right near the area where Yavin is situated. And she told him, God has said that you should lead the Jewish people to war, and you will win. Take 10,000 men with you from the tribe of Naphtali and Zebulun. Those are the tribes that are situated here on the north, right near where Yavin is encamped. And Barak tells her, look, if you come with me, I'll go, and if not, I won't go. So she says, okay, I'll go with you, but you should know that you're giving the honor into the hands of a woman, and that's the way it's going to be. You won't get the honor of winning this war. Barak gathers the people of Zebulun and Naphtali to the city of Kedesh, and with 10,000 men, he and Dvorah lead the men to war. Sisera hears that Barak has grouped by the mountain of Tavor, so Sisera gathers his 900 chariots and all his men, and they come to attack. Dvorah tells Barak, arise, this is the day that you'll succeed. God has given Sisera in your hands. You should know that God's already led the way to war. They attack, and God stuns the camp of Sisera. God sends stars from heaven, shooting stars to attack them. The people enter this river, dry riverbank, Nachal Kishon, and God sends a great deluge through the river that wipes out a tremendous amount of their chariots. And Sisera's on the run. We're holding chapter 4. But I'm putting together 4 and 5. So Barak and his men are winning the war. Sisera gets off his chariot and starts running. Barak chases after him, and they destroy the whole camp of Sisera. Sisera runs to the tent of Yael. Now Yael, her family was from Yisro, Jethro's offsprings. And they were living in tents right near Yavin, the king of Canaan, and they had good relationship with Sisera and his men. So Yoel comes out, and she sees Sisera running from the war. She understands what happens, and she tells him, "My master, come to me, do not fear, come to my house." So he comes into her house, she covers him with a blanket. This is the only place in Tanakh that the word smicha appears, and that's, our sages say, that stands for the word shmiko. God says, "My name is here." I attest to the fact that nothing happened here, that there was no hanky-panky between Yael and Sisera. And there's another understanding among our sages that Yael saw that in order to overtake him, she has to take him in and treat him like his wife. So she did that, and here we have the great sugya of Gdola Avera Lishma, that our sages say that an Avera, for the sake of saving the Jewish people, is a great merit. What does that mean? So we opened that a little bit when we went in depth, but now we're trying to cover the whole book in 35 minutes, so we can't go into that. So Sisera is lying there, and he asks her for some water. She takes out a pitcher of milk and she gives him to drink. She wants to see if he's with it, if he'll catch that she gave him drink. She knows that milk has serotonin, it'll put him to sleep. She didn't know serotonin, but she knew warm milk puts a guy to sleep. She gives him milk to drink, and he tells her, "You go stand by the entrance. If any man comes and asks if anyone's here, you tell him," he tells Yael, "you tell him no one's here." Yael goes, she takes the spoke of the tent, she takes the hammer, he's lying there, and he fell asleep, he's in a deep slumber. She puts it and bam, knocks it into his temple from one end to the other end into the ground, and he's dead. She goes out of the tent and what? He's dead, yeah. Some lady, hammer and a spoke. Barak is chasing Sisera. He can't tell where he is. Yael runs out of the tent. She tells him, "Come, I'll show you the man you're looking for." He comes into the tent and he sees Sisera wobbling dead. And on that day we conquered Yavin, the king of Canaan. And from that day on, we got stronger until we finally wiped them out totally. And here, chapter 5, we have the great song of Dvorah, one of the famous songs in Tanakh. And Dvorah sings the song about how Hashem saves the Jewish people, how when the Jewish people leave Hashem, stop serving Hashem, so that's when we run into trouble, that's why our enemies overtake us, and we have to live in cities that are well fortified. We have to stop using the regular streets because we're scared of different enemy attacks. We have to use underground tunnels. We have to use streets that are protected. People leave the open cities and go into well-fortified cities. And she describes how when Hashem came to give the Torah, everything shook and rumbled from the honor of Hashem. And the great Torah is our protector. If we do tshuva, she says, "I led the Jewish people to do tshuva," and that's why the Jewish people were able to take off the yoke of their enemy. From the second she said that, "I led the Jewish people," till I arose, that's when we were in trouble, until I came to the scene. So she lost her prophecy, because she had pride. She said, "Till I arose." And we discussed that if she was a prophetess, then her level of fixing her traits is far beyond what we could comprehend. So obviously when we say she was proud, it's something on a very, very refined level that's way beyond our understanding. But on some level, what she said was wrong, and that's why she lost her prophecy. But she finishes her song, she concludes, and she says, "We had 40,000 troops among the Jews, and no one had a shield, no one had a spear, but still the people went to fight and they succeeded because God was with them. And now the people have to sing and praise Hashem for saving them from their great enemy."
Is this just our sages, not just, does scripture mention anything about her state?
It doesn't say it clearly. It says, "Uri, uri, Devorah, arise, arise, Devorah," which our sages say. She was saying, "Arise, arise." She was asking God to give her prophecy again. Devorah describes how different tribes were scared. The tribe of Reuven was waiting to see who's going to win, and they said, "We'll join the winning side." They didn't join the war. The tribe of Gilad was on the eastern side of the Jordan. They said, "Why should I join the war? I'm not in trouble." The tribe of Dan was waiting on the seafront to see if the Jews lose, they'll go off to sea. So all these tribes didn't join the war. Asher also was waiting by the riverbanks to see who's going to, if the Jews will lose, they'll flee. So she gives them over the head, and she says, "I praise the tribe of Zvulun and Naphtali who came and fought." She says, the different kings of Canaan, they said, "We'll help you for free." God said, "You'll help him for free, so I'll send my free army." And he sent the stars to fight Sisera and his men. God sent the river of Kishon that wiped out Sisera and his men. She curses Meroz, which is either a star that didn't come and help the Jewish people, or a wealthy person who was living right near the war front who could have come to help and did not. And from here we learn the halachas of nidui, when a court ostracizes a person, so then she ostracized him, she cursed him, and that curse equaled halachic ostracism, nidui, and from the way she describes what's going to beat him, we derive the laws of nidui. She blesses Yoel, the wife of Hever. She says she should be more blessed than the matriarchs, than the mothers. He asked for water. She gave him milk. She sent her hand. She was a pious woman. She didn't take the sword. She didn't act like a man. She was careful not to take men's clothing. She took something that a woman always can handle. That's a spoke. And here, from here, we have the concept of lo yilbash, that a woman is not allowed to wear men's clothing, that it applies also to men's armor. And that's why the sages discuss, can a woman carry a gun? And obviously, if she needs to, if it's she's living in a place where she needs to, so she could carry a gun. But a pink gun, okay. She describes how, in her song, Dvorah describes how Sisera's mother was standing by the window waiting for him to come, and she says, why is he being detained? Why is he not coming? And her great advisors, the women, tell her, don't worry, he must be doing so well, there's so much loot, he must be raping so many women, that's why he's being detained. And this is how the mothers describe what's going on out there, and they say, okay, that's how they appease her. And she says, so, just like her, all your enemies, Hashem, should be wiped out, and your loved ones, they keep getting stronger, like the sun from sunrise keeps getting more and more powerful. So too, those who fear Hashem should keep getting stronger. For the tears of Sisera's mother, we say that those tears, as wicked as she was, they did something in heavens, and we blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah, we say that corresponds to her tears. We have to counteract, to balance what her tears, the weight they have in heaven, whatever that means. What? I don't remember. 40 years of quiet under Dvorah's tutelage. Chapter 6, the Jewish people again sin. Hashem gives them in the hands of the Midianites. The Midianites are our enemy from the east. You have to wonder, if in our parsha we wiped out the Midianites, how many Midianites could there be 100 years later? Well, the Navi says there were thousands. We're going to see over 100,000 Midianites. The Midianites take with them all the nomadic tribes of the east. They take the Amalek with them. They enter the land of Israel. They are nomads with all their tents, and they destroy everything. They bring all their crops, all their cattle, and their tents, and they come with all their camels and destroy the land. And the Jews, they couldn't do anything. So they call out to Hashem. Hashem sends them the prophet, and the prophet says, I took you out of Egypt. I saved you from all the people who oppressed you, and I said to you, I am Hashem, your God. Don't serve the gods of the Amori, the gods of the people who preceded you in this land. You didn't listen to me. The Navi tells us about a man by the name of Gidon. He's by his father. He's got a family, but he goes to his father to help him out. He's threshing the wheat to try and hide it from the Midianites. A Malach appears to him, and the Malach tells him, Hashem is with you, brave one. And here we see that we greet a person with God's name, Shalom Aleichem. Shalom is one of God's names. We derive that from here, that the Malach greeted him, he used God's name. He said, God is with you, brave soldier. And Gidon said, if God is so much with us, then why are we in such a rut? How come our forefathers told us last night was Pesach? They told us all the great things that Hashem did. He took us out of Egypt. Where are all those great wonders? How come we're not seeing them now? If our forefathers were sinful and God saved them, so we're not worse than them. And if they had merits, if they were pious people, so in their merit, God should save us. So God appears to him and God says, ooh, you have a good claim. That's a very good point. With that strength, you should go and lead the Jewish people, save them from the Midianites. And Gidon says, how can I save them? I'm from the smallest part of the tribe. I'm the youngest one in my father's house. And God says, you're right. It's not because you're such a great, great everything, but because I'll be with you. Gidon says, okay, God, please give me a sign. He takes out a sacrifice, and the Malach extends his staff, and the fire comes from the staff and takes up the whole sacrifice. And Gidon gets scared. He says, I've seen a Malach face to face. And God says, don't worry, peace will be with you. Gidon sets up an altar and he calls God Hashem Shalom. And he's the one that gives God the name Shalom. From here we derive that God's name is Shalom, because after this whole story, God told him, peace will be with you. And Gidon said, Hashem Shalom. That night God tells him, take your father's oxen that are set aside to serve the idol of Baal and take the tree that's used as sacrifice. Just break down the tree and make an altar for Hashem. Take those oxen and serve them. Gideon takes 10 of his servants, because whenever we have a Kiddush Hashem or a Chil Hashem, it has to be in front of 10. So he takes 10 of the servants, and he does what God says. He does it at night. He's scared of the people. The people wake up in the morning, they see their great altar for the Baal, and their great idol of Asherah has been destroyed. They seek out who did it, and they're told that Gideon did it. They go to Gideon's father, Yoash, and they tell him, "Give us your son, we'll kill him." And the father says, "You know what? I'm telling you, the Baal will get back at him. Whoever dared do that for the Baal, come on, the Baal's a god, he'll take care of himself. By nightfall, my son will be dead. Let the Baal take care of himself." So the people gave Gideon a nickname. They said Yeru Baal, which stands for Yorev Bo HaBaal. The Baal should fight him, because he destroyed the Baal's Mizbech. And they're all standing there waiting to see, and obviously Gideon does not drop dead. Gideon is supposed to lead the Jews to war. Gideon gathers the people of Aviezer, his family, and he gathers the people of Menashe. Remember, these are the tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan. Midian has entered the land of Israel and they've attacked. Gideon is on the eastern side of the Jordan with his tribe of Menashe, and he gathers the family of Aviezer and people from the tribe of Menashe, the people of Asher and Zebulun. All around here, again, we're gathering the tribes of the north and Naphtali. Together, they gather to war. Gideon asks Hashem, "If you're going to save the Jewish people, I want a sign. I'm putting out a piece of wool, and tomorrow morning let there be dew only on the wall, and all over the land there shouldn't be dew." Now God has made a pact with the world that He won't stop the dew from falling. So the next morning Gideon wakes up, he sees dew on the wall, but there's also dew on the ground, so he's not so happy. So he realizes he asked for a bad thing. God says, "What, you want me to destroy the whole world? No dew on the ground, everyone's going to suffer because you want the sign." So Gideon says, okay, I want another sign. "Tomorrow morning let there be dew on all of the ground and no dew on the piece of wool." So the next morning he wakes up and the wool is dry and there's dew all over the ground. Gideon takes his men and they camp by a place called Ein Harod. The Midianites are ready for war. God tells Gideon, "I don't want so many people with you. The Jews will think they succeeded because they had such a great nation. So tell the people, whoever's scared should go over to the mountains of Gilead and watch the war from there." So Gideon has come with 32,000 men. 22,000 men say, "Gee, I'm scared. I don't know if we could win this war." So they're outnumbered more than 4-1. There are over 120 Midianites, over 120,000 Midianites, as we'll see in a few seconds. And 22,000 men leave. Gideon is left with 10,000. God tells Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water to drink, and we'll see who's fit then." So they go down to drink by the water. Those that bow and kneel before the water to drink, they bow before their reflection in the water. God says they can't help them to win. And what's left is 300 men. God tells Gideon, "You take your 300 men and you'll win the war." The Midianites are camped, and God tells Gideon that night, "You can attack. And if you're scared, go down with your lad and you'll hear something, and then you'll know that you'll succeed." They go down to the camp and they hear, just as the watches are switching, one guard tells the other guard, "You know, I had a dream last night. And the dream I dreamt was that there was bread rolling and it came up to a tent and bashed the tent." And his friend said, "Whoa, that bread rolling, that must be Gideon, the head of the Jews, because the Jews just brought the special Omer sacrifice, which is like bread rolling, and they just brought it yesterday. It must be that's their merit. And the tents, well, we're the nomadic tribes, we're the Midianites. So that bread rolling signifies that Gideon and his men are going to win us if it knocked over the tent." Gideon hears this, he bows to Hashem, and goes back to camp and he tells his men, "We won, let's go." And they hear our sages expand on the fact that dreams, if you explain them a certain way, then that's how they come true. So there's great weight given to dreams. Gideon takes his men, he divides them into three groups. Each man has a trumpet and a pitcher, and they cover their torches with the pitchers, earthenware pitchers. They divide into three camps, they attack, and they call out, "Cherev Lashem ul Gideon," the sword to Hashem, and his representative is Gideon. They bash the earthenware pitchers and they blow the shofar. The people of Midian are scared stiff. Suddenly they hear all this great noise in the middle of the night. They think they're lost. They start running. They run, and no one can tell who's who. They start hitting one another, and they destroy one another. Gideon and his men attack. They blow a shofar. The people are running. They have the Midianites on the run. As they're running, Gideon blows the shofar, and all the Jews from Naphtali, Asher, and Menashe join the chase. They capture the two kings of Midian. We're going to see there are a total of four. They capture Orev and Ze'ev. They kill them and they bring Gideon their heads. The people of Ephraim, in the middle of this war, they come and they attack Gideon. They tell him, well, what are you doing? You went to war. You didn't call us. How'd you do this? And Gideon says, look, you guys are so great. You captured the two kings. If only I could do like you. You're such great warriors. You're so right. And he calms them down. He gives them honor. So they calm down. And Gideon shakes them off his back and continues the chase. He crosses the Jordan to chase after the people, the kings of Midian. He comes to the town of Sukkos, which is somewhere over here. He's crossed over the Jordan. He comes to the Jews in Sukkos, and he says, give my men some bread to eat. We're tired. We're chasing after the remaining two kings, Zebach and Salmuna, the last two kings of Midian. The leaders of Sukkos say, you haven't yet won the war. We're not helping you out. Why should we give you bread? We're going to be accomplices to what you're doing.
Sorry, who's living in Sukkos?
Jews. Yeah, I think so.
Sukkos
is on the eastern side of the Jordan. If I'm not mistaken, it was Jews. Gideon says, okay, so when I come back, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to destroy your flesh on the thorns of the desert. He can, yeah. No, that this is the Sukkos that Yaakov Avinu comes to when he's about to enter the land of Israel. He's on the eastern side of the Jordan, and he camps there for a winter and a summer. That's a different Sukkos. There was a Sukkos right outside of Egypt. Right. There were at least two Sukkos, possibly three places called Sukkos. Very good. I wouldn't remember that. I just saw that the Mepharshim say that. But you remember that. Kol kavod. Wow. He continues to the city of Penuel, and again the people of Penuel answer him, we're not helping you out, you didn't win the war yet, we're scared to be accomplices, and he says, what do you mean, my men are hungry, okay, I'll punish you as well. He goes in a roundabout fashion, what's left is 15,000 men, they've destroyed 120,000 men, in the land of Israel, Gideon and his men have killed 120,000 soldiers of Midian, there are only 15,000 left. He attacks them, and they're not ready for his attack, and he destroys them. The same day he comes back to the people of Penuel and the people of Sukkos. He punishes the leaders of Sukkos. He gets a lad. He catches a lad outside the city. He tells him, write me down the names of the leaders, the elders. And he punishes them with the thorns. And the city of Penuel puts up a fight. So he kills the people of Penuel and destroys their tower, even though they're Jews. He asks Zebach and Salmuna, where are my relatives that were in the city of Tavor? So they tell him, we killed them. So he says, if you would have left them alive, I'd leave you alive. You killed my relatives, I'm going to kill you. He tells his firstborn, yes, sir, kill them. And his firstborn is scared. These massive Arab kings are standing there with all their jewelry, and even though they're bound, his son is scared. So they tell Gideon, look, you kill us, because if a person knows what he's doing with one swipe, so you kill quicker, it's less painful. So you kill us. So Gideon says, okay. He gets up and he kills them. He takes they have earrings. They have all kinds of nose rings and earrings, and Gideon takes their earrings and nose rings. The Jewish people tell Gideon, you be our ruler, your son, your grandson. And Gideon says, I won't rule, my son won't rule, my grandson will not rule. Hashem should rule over you. Gideon had modesty, and that's why Gideon's son merited to have 3 years. He said three terms, I won't rule, my son won't rule. My grandson, he said, wouldn't rule. Hashem will rule. So that's why he merited to have 3 years that his son Avimelech, even though he was sinful, ruled over the Jewish people. Gideon said, I want one favor from you. Each person should give me the nose ring, the earrings that you captured from the Midianites. And everyone put them together, and it amassed a great number. They made an apron, a huge apron just out of these rings. Gideon set it up in his city to be a sign of the great miracle. How many thousands, over 100,000 people they conquered, only 300 men conquered over 100,000 men. So Gideon set that up in his city. He wanted it to be a remembrance for the Jewish people, this great miracle that Hashem did for them. But the Jewish people sinned. They started thinking, oh, that must have special powers if Gideon set it up. And they set it up as an idol. Him and his family ended up, his family ended up having that as a stumbling block. They fell over it. The Jews forgot all the good that Hashem did for them, all the good that Gideon did for them. And Perek Tes begins with Avimelech. Gideon had many wives. He had 70 children. One of them was from a Pilegesh, half-wife he had from Shechem. And she had a son who was named Avimelech. Avimelech went to the masters of Shechem and he told them, why should you be subservient to 70 men, all my siblings? You should have one leader over you. So he urged them on. Really, no one was leading them. But he made it like, if you don't act now, you'll end up having 70 leaders. So he told them, don't forget, I'm your brothers. So the elders So his family speaks to the elders of Shechem, and the elders of Shechem give him 70 silver coins with the intent that he should hire hitmen and destroy his brothers. He takes some hitmen, he goes out to his father's town, he captures all his brothers and kills them all on one stone. The only one that's left is Yosam. Yosam runs, and the people of Shechem gather to anoint Avimelech as their king. Yosam goes to the top of Mount Gerizim and he calls out to them from a distance. He's scared. He says, "Listen to me, you masters of Shechem, and may Hashem hear you." The trees went and they said, "Let's anoint the king over us." They said to the great olive tree that offers them a lot of oil, the olive tree that has so much to offer, and they said, "You rule over us." And the olive tree said, "I still have important things to do in this world. I still have my oil that everyone benefits from." They said to the fig tree, "You rule over us." And the fig tree said, "I still have sweetness to offer the world." They said to the grape tree, "You rule over us." And the grape tree said, "I still have wine to offer the world." So they said, "Okay, thorn bush, you rule over us." And the thorn bush said, "Okay, if you guys really want me as king, I'll be king. But if you guys are just joking me, then you know what I'm good for? I'm good for fires. I'll burn you all down." So too Yosam said, "You had so many leaders that preceded. All of them saved you. And none of them were proud enough to become king. This Avimelech, what's he done for you? Nothing. He's like a thorn bush. You anoint him as king. Every shofet that preceded was not anointed as king. He's king. What did he do? Nothing. He's like a thorn bush. So if you guys were fair in what you did, that you killed all my brothers, so may God bless you and may God bless Avimelech. And if you guys were sinful in what you did, then may a fire come out of Avimelech and destroy you, and may a fire come out of you and destroy Avimelech." And with that, he ran for his life. And his curse came true. After 3 years that Avimelech was king over the Jewish people, God caused a rift between Avimelech and the people of Shechem, the same people who anointed him. And they started setting up ambushes that whenever his caravans would pass by, they'd ambush his caravans and take his wealth. Now, a man by the name of Gaal ben Eved, a non-Jew, shows up to town with his brothers, and it's the time when the people are harvesting their grapes, and they are pressing the grapes to make wine. Everyone's making parties, and Gaal ben Eved join the people, and they all get drunk, and they say, "Who's Avimelech? Who's Shechem? Why should we be subservient to Avimelech? If only Avimelech were here, I'd tell him, come out, let's see how great you are, and I'd take him to war." Now, Avimelech's governor in the city, Zvul, was not very happy. Zvul hears that he's getting the people riled up against Avimelech and against him. So he sends word to Avimelech. He says, "You know, the people are preparing a mutiny. They're preparing a rebellion. You better get your soldiers here and take care of them. Tomorrow morning they go out to harvest the field. You take care of them." Avimelech gathers his forces that night. And that morning everyone goes out to the fields to harvest. And Gaal ben Eved is standing at the gates next to Zvul. And he sees people coming from the mountains. So he asks Zvul, he says, "What's that on the mountains? Don't you see people?" And Zvul tells him, "No, it's the shadows moving. As the sun rises, the shadows move on the mountains." And Gaal says, No. I think I see a man there." So Zvul says, Yeah, that's the man Avimelech you were talking about yesterday. He said you'd take him on, so go take him on. Let's see your mouth now." So Gaal puts his money where his mouth is. He leads the people of Shechem out to war, and they lose. Avimelech destroys much of the people of Shechem. The next morning, they think they could go out to harvest, and Zvul sends words to Avimelech that they're going out. Avimelech ambushes them. He destroys the city of Shechem. He destroys the people. Gaal ben Eved runs. Zvul has kicked him out of the city, so he's still alive, but he's been exiled. And the city of Shechem has been destroyed. There was a great tower named Beit El Bris, the tower of the idol El Bris, or El, whatever idol it was. Avimelech hears that the people have gathered there. So he takes his men with him, and they burn the tower, and they burn 1,000 men and women and children alive in that tower. Then he hears that in the city of, he goes and conquers the city of Tevitz, and inside that city again there was a great tower. The people climb into that tower, and Avimelech again wants to burn down the tower. As he approaches, he brings pieces of wood to the tower. A woman takes a piece of a heavy stone from the grinding, the mill, and she throws it out the window, and she bashes his head. He sees he's about to die. He tells his lad, "Take out your sword, quick, kill me. Don't let people say that I was killed by a woman." So his lad takes out a sword and kills him, and he's dead. The people see he's dead. They have no interest in this war, so soldiers go back home, and the people come out of the tower alive, and God paid back Avimelech for his evil doings, and the people of Shechem for their evil doings, that they murdered 70 brothers for nothing. After Avimelech, our shofet was Tola ben Pua from the tribe of Yisachar. He led us for 23 years. After that, Yair HaGiladi, he led us for 22 years. He was very, very wealthy. Again, the Jewish people sin. They start serving 7 different types of idols, and God gives them into the hands of the Philistines and Ammon. Next enemy, Plishtim on the western front, Ammon on the eastern front. For 18 years, they are oppressing us. Ammon enters, and they attack, and the Jews are oppressed. The Jews call out to Hashem. They say, we've sinned, we've left you, we've served the idols. And God says, you know what? I saved you from seven great nations. And every time you called me, I saved you. And now, you've left me time after time. You've left me for seven gods. Look, I've helped you seven times, and you've left me for seven gods. So go to those gods, let them help you. Let's see what they can do for you. And the Jews say, no, Hashem, we've sinned. If you want to punish us, you punish us, but don't give us into the hands of men. They remove the idols, they start serving Hashem, they do tshuva, and God, so to speak, can't stand it that the Jews are suffering so. The people of Ammon gather on the eastern side of the Jordan in Gilad, and they want to attack again. And the Jews gather, but they have no leader, and they don't know who's going to lead them. And now, we're introduced to a story, a man by the name of Yiftach. He's not a very big Talmud Chacham, but he was a very powerful person. Now, his father had married a woman from his own tribe, and he had married a woman from a different tribe. And from the woman from the different tribe, he had Yiftach. And when the kids grew up, so all his brothers, they chased him out of town. They said, you're from a different tribe. You don't inherit our father, which was not halachically correct. And the elders didn't help him out. So Yiftach ran away, and he started amassing some bandits. He had a group of people with him who weren't such fine people, but he had his group of men. So now that the Jews have the people of Ammon attacking and the people of Gilad, they're at the forefront, they're on the front lines, they say, who's going to help us out? Who's going to lead us? So they go to Yiftach and they say, help us out. And Yiftach, if you remember, we had seen a leader just before who said, I will not lead you. Gideon was modest. Yiftach was the exact opposite. Yiftach said, what are you coming to me now? You're in trouble. Now you want me? You're the ones that kicked me out. Illegitimately, you let my brothers kick me out of my father's inheritance. Now that you need me, you're coming to me? So they say, come, you'll be our leader. So he says, if I come, I'm your leader forever. If you take me as your leader now, you don't only take me in time of need. You take me forever. I'm going to be the leader of the people. And he says, we're going to do a pact in front of Hashem. He gathers them to a place where they do a pact before Hashem. And Yiftach leads them to war. Before they go to war, Yiftach sends word to the king of Ammon. And he says, what do you want? What are you attacking me for? What did I do to you? And the king of Ammon says, I want peace. Famous word, peace, like Syria today, saying, all we want is peace. You heard today? Syria said, all we want is peace. Give us the Golan Heights, and then we'll give you two soldiers. Stop these atrocities, right? Syria said it today, in the UN, today. So the king of Ammon says the same thing. Just give me back the lands I want on the eastern part of the Jordan, and then and we'll have peace. So Yiftach says, you got your facts all wrong. We never took land from you. God forbade us to take land from you. We took the land of Sihon and Og. They conquered it from you. It's true. Sihon and Og conquered Ammonite territory. And then later we fought Sihon and Og and we took that land. Where have you been for 300 years? Now you're awakening. What do you want? What you're doing is not fair. What you're doing is not right. And God will judge between me and you. And the king of Ammon obviously refuses to listen and he attacks. And Yiftach takes a vow. He says, God, if I win the war, then the first thing that greets me, he had a special sheep that used to greet him when he came back from war, and he hoped that sheep would greet him when he got back. He said, the first thing that greets me from my home when I come back from war, I'll offer it to you as a sacrifice. He wins the war, he comes back, and everyone's rejoicing, and his daughter comes out of the house with her tambourine, dancing to greet him. He looks at her and he says, my daughter, you've destroyed me. She says, what happened? He says, I took a vow that the first thing that greets me, I'll offer to Hashem, and now I have to offer you to Hashem. So she says, my father, after God gave you this great victory, fine, you'll do it to me. Just let me go and lament the fact that I will never have kids. And she takes the time, she goes to lament that fact, and then she comes back and he does to her what he took on as a vow. Two understandings among the sages. One understanding is that he literally sacrificed her, and one understanding is that he made her live in a closed up hut to pray to Hashem all day and all night, and no one would ever visit her. At any rate, what he did was sinful and improper, and that's why the Navi doesn't expand on it. We don't have a clear picture on what went on. Yiftach sinned, and the great leader Pinchas also sinned. Yiftach said, I took on a vow. Yiftach was an Amoritz. And Amoritz, even when he tries to be pious, ends up sinning. And Pinchas was the leader, said, well, he should come to me. I'll tell him that that's foolish. Yiftach said, I'm the great warrior. I just won the great war for the Jewish people. Pinchas should come to me, even though he's the great prophet. Between the two of them, the daughter was lost. And they both were punished. Pinchas lost his prophecy, and Yiftach, the way he died was that his limbs fell from him throughout the cities of Gilad, and that's why the Pasuk describes that Yiftach was buried in the cities of Gilad, because he was buried in many, many cities. After him, after this story, so the people of Ephraim again come, and they tell Yiftach, why'd you go to war and you didn't call us? Remember, the people of Ephraim did this before, they do it again. Yiftach says, you know what, I was in trouble, I begged you to come help me, you didn't. And now you're coming and you're complaining, that's ridiculous. Yiftach gathers his men, he goes to war against the people of Ephraim. He destroys them. The people of Ephraim had crossed over the Jordan. Remember, Yiftach's living on the eastern side of the Jordan. The people of Ephraim had crossed over the Jordan to come in and complain against Yiftach. Yiftach kills thousands of people from Ephraim, and then they capture the crossroads, the crossings of the Jordan. They didn't let the people of Ephraim to cross back. Every time the people of Ephraim would try to cross, they'd ask him, "Are you from Ephraim?" The man would say, "No, I'm not." They'd say, "Okay, say Shibolet." And the people of Ephraim, they couldn't pronounce a shin. They'd say Sibolet. And they'd say, "Oh, so you're from Ephraim." They'd kill them. And thousands of people of Ephraim were murdered at that time. We have 42,000 men killed. Jews killing Jews. Yiftach killed 42,000 men from the tribe of Ephraim. Now, gentlemen, we have to decide, do we want to continue for the next 40 minutes and finish the book of Shoftim? Or do we want to stop, go over to Binyan HaBayit, and next week we'll finish? Your decision. I thought we'd finish. How many people want to continue? How many people want next week?
Next week.
Next week. Okay. Yeah, I'll vote it. Why not? I'll be here, God willing.